Let's begin by opening up God's Word to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Just two verses of Scripture that we're going to read from the sixth chapter of John, because these two verses of Scripture we will be visiting and revisiting in today's study. John chapter 6, verse 44. Our Lord Jesus declares, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Then in verse 65, here in John chapter 6, "And he said," speaking of Jesus, "he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" This afternoon, we return to our present study in the 1689 Baptist Confession, where we're camped out in chapter 9 on the subject of free will. In our previous study, we covered only paragraph 1, where free will was defined. From this, we concluded three things, very simply. First, we all have the freedom to choose. Second, we are all responsible for the choices we make. And third, what we are by nature determines the choices we make. This last point was the most critical to understand, because the misunderstanding many Christians have over free will is that the human will is somehow separate from who and what we are. How this belief is expressed is by defining free will as one's ability to choose whatever is spiritually good or evil. This can be seen in what is called a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation, which are the Articles of Faith published by the group 316 Connect. In Article 8 on the free will of man, they define free will as, quote, "the ability to choose between two options which must be exercised in accepting or rejecting God's gracious call to salvation," close quote. By their definition, man's will is his ability to either receive or reject God's gracious call to salvation. The implication of this definition is that man's will has the power in itself to choose that which is opposite to man's nature as a sinner. But the Word of God gives no such support to this idea of free will. Let's understand this. Man cannot will what is opposite to what he is by nature no differently than God can will what is opposite to his nature. And since man is born a sinner with a sinful nature, his freedom to choose is only as free as his sinful nature will determine. This is why when a sinner hears the gospel, his only natural response is to reject what he hears as foolishness and nonsense. It is for this reason that he must be born again with a new nature, whereby he shall be liberated by a new desire that'll say yes to Jesus Christ. But if you don't understand that man's will to choose is determined by what he is by nature, then you'll see his will as some kind of power separate from his nature and freeing him to be the final decision maker as to whether or not he will be saved by God. This is how 316 Connect formulates the doctrine of salvation. It is man's ability that must make salvation truly effectual, which they define as man's free will. But here in the 1689 Baptist Confession, Free will is not understood as man's ability, but his liberty to choose. In other words, while man has the freedom to come to Christ for salvation, yet his freedom is limited by his sinful nature, which in turn eliminates any ability within himself to believe on Christ unto salvation. This is why Jesus declared in John 6:44 that we just read, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." By the term "can," Jesus is referring directly to one's ability or power. Hence, to come to Christ for salvation, no one has the ability within himself. Thus, Jesus qualifies coming to him as determined by what God the Father will do, not what man will do. Now, in our study today, we will consider paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 9, where we'll look at man's free will before the fall and after the fall. To begin with, then, let's consider first man's will before the fall. Looking at paragraph 2, chapter 9 of the 1689 Baptist Confession, this is what we read. "Man, in his state of innocency, had the freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it." What we have in this paragraph is a descriptive statement of where Adam and Eve were before their fall into sin. Their state or moral condition was that of innocency. Ecclesiastes 7:29, which is referenced to this paragraph in the confession, says that God made man upright. The word upright, that Hebrew word, means to be straight, to be even, to be level. "For Adam and Eve, therefore, there was nothing crooked or twisted or unrighteous in any degree as they lived before the fall. They were genuinely innocent in every fabric of their nature. God made them upright." But what's more is that in this state of innocency, they not only had the freedom to choose, but even the ability to choose that which was good and well-pleasing to God. Since God had created and commissioned man to exercise dominion over the earth, he thus needed the ability to do so, which would be good and well-pleasing to God. So then, before the fall, Adam and Eve had the moral capacity or the moral ability to choose righteousness and obedience before God. However, they were not only created with the ability to choose, to choose that which is good, but they were also endowed by God with the ability to choose that which is evil. This is why we're told here in paragraph 2 that they were unstable so that they might fall from this condition of innocency. By unstable, this term is referring to mutability, the mutability of Adam and Eve's nature. They were capable of change and thus falling away from their original disposition. One writer spelled it out like this: "Free and able as Adam and Eve were to do good, they were nonetheless also free and able to do evil. The state that they were in was changeable. They were perfect, but they could fall from that perfection. God informed them of their mutability. He warned our first parents not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he told them that to choose disobedience would be to choose death." So, what then was man's will before the fall? Free to choose good and evil because he was able to choose good and evil. But now we must consider the rest of the story, which is our story. And that is man's will after the fall. Reading paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability of will to perform any of the spiritual good which accompanies salvation. As a natural man, he is altogether averse to spiritual good and dead in sin. He is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. The biblical truth which is expressed in this paragraph is the doctrine of moral inability. Moral inability is different than total depravity, in that total depravity refers to the total corruption of man's nature in sin, whereas moral inability means that man is unable to will anything spiritually good. To put this another way, man as a sinner cannot and will not turn to Christ on his own to be redeemed. Saying this takes us back to the aforementioned John 6:44, where Jesus declared, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, that verb can, look a little more carefully at this. The verb can there is the Greek word dunamai, which means to be able or to have power by virtue of one's own ability and resources. Man as a sinner in his sinful nature has no ability or power to come savingly to Jesus Christ. He cannot just will himself to turn and trust in Christ. He doesn't have the spiritual and moral power to do it. This is the plain truth of John 6:44. It is the truth of moral inability. And this is what paragraph 3 is echoing here in chapter 9 of the 1689 Baptist Confession, that man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, man, as a fallen sinner, still has the freedom to choose, but not the ability to will anything pertaining to salvation. All such ability of will has been lost. But if this wasn't bad enough, paragraph 3 reminds us where the source of this moral inability lies. As a natural man, he is altogether averse to spiritual good and dead in sin. The statement shows us that our moral inability is the fruit of total depravity. Since man is spiritually dead in sin, enslaved to sin's power and dominion, he is altogether opposed to spiritual good. This is why 1 Corinthians 1:18 teaches us that the gospel is foolishness to unbelievers. The word that Paul uses there in that text is the word moroni, where we get the word moron, moronic. To unbelievers in their spiritual condition as unbelievers, as sinners by nature, when they hear the gospel, they're hearing something that to them just frankly sounds stupid, nonsensical, moronic. First Corinthians 2:14 furthers this truth by saying the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able, look at that, he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is therefore a spiritual and moral opposition to the gospel, which is natural to the sinful nature of man, having enslaved his will to only reject and despise the overtures of God's mercy in Christ. It is for this reason, then, that if a sinner will come to Christ for salvation, they must be drawn and granted by God to lay hold of Christ by faith. This is exactly what we're taught, going back again, in John 6:44. But let's also bring in verse 65 as well. Reading these two verses once again, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Coming to Christ for salvation is a supernatural work. It is a supernatural working of God. When Jesus tells us that the Father must draw and grant for any to come to Him, this language is referring, on the one hand, to an outside power taking possession of a person or a thing. That's the Greek word elkuo, which is the translation to draw. That drawing is not a mere wooing. That drawing is also referred to in John chapter 18 when Peter drew his sword from its sheath to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. When John tells us that Peter drew his sword from its sheath, John the Apostle uses the word elkuo, the same word. And I ask you, how in the world did Peter draw his sword from its sheath? Did he woo it out of its sheath? Did he say, come on. Come on, sword. Come on. No, he took hold of it, right? He took hold. He took possession of that sword and drew it out. Well, it's a powerful drawing. It's a powerful drawing to take a sinner whose nature is only to do one thing in response to Christ, which is rebel and reject and deny, and bring him to Christ. But that's what the Father does. That's what God the Father, through the effectual calling and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, does. But not only is there this drawing in the language of our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, the Father grants this coming to Christ as a gift. Jesus says that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. That term granted is didomi. To give is a gift. So, coming to Christ must be given by God to a sinner if they are to come. And if the Father gives it, then the Father will make good on His gift and He will draw the sinner to Christ. You see, in both cases here in John chapter 6, in both cases, the moral inability of the sinner bringing himself to Christ is emphasized by what God must do in the whole event of a saving conversion. God's initiative and power to turn the sinner to Christ for salvation. Understand this, beloved. It is the only condition Jesus sets forth as determining if anyone will come to Him. You see the conditional language there? No one can come to me unless, there's the condition, unless. So what's the condition? The Father must grant you to come. And if He grants you to come, He'll draw you. But we need to understand that's the only condition. That's the only condition. The only condition Jesus sets forth. That is the condition that will actually determine if a sinner will indeed come to Christ. So what we must see here is that the will of man, understand this, the will of man is not the source or determining factor in the application of salvation. That flies in the face of what most evangelicals believe. We see this spelled out, though, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Our Lord, John the Apostle says, "But to all who did receive Him," that is receiving Christ, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Why do sinners receive Christ? Based on John chapter 1, 12 and 13. Why do sinners receive Christ? It is because they have been born of God. It's not man's own personal efforts and self-determination which brings him to Christ. Nor is it the will of others imposing their desires on a sinner that brings him to Christ. No, it is God's will, it is God's power which determines and achieves the conversion of any sinner. Consider another passage under the same point. Romans chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." The context of these words are couched in Paul the Apostle's case for how God's saving purpose for Israel has not failed. But the Israel God has chosen to save, as Paul teaches here, is not the nation as a whole, but a people out of this nation like Isaac, like Jacob, like Moses. However, these three men were not chosen to be redeemed by God because of their will or their efforts. In fact, as Paul makes clear in verse 11, God's purpose of election is not determined by the works of what man will do or not do. Rather, God's purpose of election depends on God and God alone, who calls and shows mercy to whomever He wills. It's for this reason that Scripture makes very clear that even faith and repentance, though they are the duties of the sinner to morally, spiritually respond to the call of the gospel, yet they are gifts, God's gifts to the sinner He has chosen to save. They are there. They are therefore not the contributions the sinner makes of his own will and power. We see this, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Acts 11, 18, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, where in each passage it is very plainly declared that repentance is that which is granted by God to the sinner. Repentance is a divine gift. God must give this. He must grant this. Moreover, concerning faith, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 and Philippians 1, 29 both clarify in no uncertain terms that God gives faith to the sinner He saves. Concerning this truth, look very carefully at Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, where we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Notice what's emphasized twice in this passage. It's the negative assertions that nothing originates from us as to our salvation. In fact, the phrase, "not your own doing," is the translation of "uk ek umon," which literally translates "not out of you." Not out of you. Uk is the word "not." Ek is the preposition "out of." And umon is the pronoun "you." And that pronoun is actually emphatic in this Greek text. It is accented twice. It is emphatic. So it's highlighted. It's underlined. Paul the apostle. Oh, he's making it so clear. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is the antecedent." Listen, this can be the antecedent either of faith, or it can be the antecedent of the entire sentence. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Either way, you come to the same conclusion. This does not come out of you. Uk ek umon. Does not come out of you. So when we read here that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, beloved, there is nothing in this confession that comes from us. Nothing in this confession comes from us. Not even faith. Not even faith. It is all the gift of God. It is in light of this truth, therefore, that we read here in the third paragraph of chapter 9 of the 1689 Baptist Confession, "Man is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." This is why salvation must be of the Lord. It's what the Bible says. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said that one statement is the great summation of Calvinism. Calvinism in a nutshell. Salvation is of the Lord, period. I mean, if you really want to give a good short answer to someone who asks you, "Well, what's Calvinism?" Just say, "Salvation is of the Lord." That's all you got to say. Most Christians say, well, of course, I mean, I agree with that. And then you can come back and say, "So you believe that it's God alone who saves sinners?" And they may even go further and say, "Yeah, I mean, I agree with that too." Okay, well then let's unpack that a little further. But a short answer, a really short answer, what is Calvinism? Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And understand, let's understand what that is saying. Not merely what God offers or provides, but what He actually works by His own will and power. Thus, as Christians, listen, as Christians, we thank God alone for saving us. Why do we do that? Why do we give God thanks alone for saving us? Because salvation is of the Lord. That's why. And when it comes to the salvation of anyone else, we pray to God, right? We pray to God that He will save them. Why? 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 I mean, if man's will is everything that 3:16 Connect says it is, based on the logic of their belief system, if they're going to be consistent, then you know what? Forget ever praying for God to save anybody. Forget it. I mean, you know, let's just go ahead and put their belief system to the acid test. You really believe this? You really want to take this to its logical conclusion? Then don't ever pray again for God to save a sinner. Because since it's man's ability anyway that's going to determine whether or not he gets saved, then you just need to work on the man. Work on the sinner. Because God's done His work. He's finished. He's done. He's done. He's done everything. He's provided it. The offer is there. Everything else on the table is up to man. So with that, we don't even pray. We don't even pray. Because it's not God who's in control of who will be saved. It's man in His will who has the final answer, who has the final say. But you know, I would imagine that at least for some of these guys in 316 Connect, that if you were to really press them with the question, do you really pray for God to save sinners? They would answer, absolutely, I do. Why? Why do you do that? Why do you pray for God to save sinners? And I imagine that many of them probably would say, because only God can save. What's the problem then? Oh, the problem is this. See, in their thinking, in their logic, they're not biblical. They believe salvation is synergistic, it's not monergistic. But on their knees, as Charles Spurgeon said, on your knees, every Christian's a Calvinist. All our dependence, all our reliance, all our trust, all our confidence for the redemption of any sinner has to rest in God alone. And every true Christian, they know that deep in their new heart, deep in their new nature, they know that, and they bear witness to that for two reasons. They all give God thanks for saving them, and they pray for God to save others. Now, in their head, they haven't worked it all out theologically. They haven't all worked. They haven't worked everything out in how it reads scripturally. And that's where you get the skewed ideas. But at the end of the day, every true believer. R.C. Sproul, he put it this way. He said, every Christian believes in predestination. Every Christian does. Because every true believer knows God alone must save, or no one will be saved. Man's will after the fall is in bondage to his sinful nature. That is why Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who seeks after God. Where he is dead in sin, he is opposed to everything pertaining to his need of salvation. In this, beloved, is why Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one comes to me unless the Father grants him to come. It's all by grace. It's all by grace alone. Which means if you're sitting here this afternoon and you're not yet converted, oh, I don't want to give you the impression that you just sit there and do nothing. If I gave you that impression, then you've got the wrong impression. No, what you need to come away with from this teaching is, I have no hope but in Christ alone. No hope. And so therefore, I will cry out to Him to save me until He saves me. That's what you need to walk away with. Because don't reason, well, we just don't do anything. Then. I'm just going to sit here and think about the trees and birds and rainbows until God's ready to save me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you do understand and if you do get this today that unless God saves you, you won't be saved, then you need to go ahead and add on to getting that, then I need to be calling on the Lord to save me until He saves me. Because God's promise is this, whoever calls on Him will be saved. What a gracious, what an awe-inspiring, wonderful promise that is. You're helpless, you're hopeless, you do not have anything to save yourself. The resources are not there. And yet the Lord says, come to me. Call to me. And I will save you. Believe Him. Take Him at His word. Cast all that you are on all that He is. Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What a precious promise. Believe Him. Trust in Him. Call upon Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for Your saving, sovereign mercy and grace. We thank You, Lord, for how very clear You make it to us in Your Word, so main and plain clarity that apart from You, no sinner is ever saved, and that salvation is not a synergistic work. It is entirely monergistic as to the initial rescuing of the sinner out of darkness into Your marvelous light, transferred from one kingdom into the kingdom of Christ. We thank You, Father, for such grace that is omnipotent, that omnipotently draws the sinner to Christ, and that mercifully grants what the sinner has nothing to boast of or to rely on in himself. We thank You for showing us these things today, Lord. But in showing us these things, Father, may such truth press by Your grace on the hearts of the unconverted here, that because there is no hope but in Christ for their salvation, may they call in greater earnest upon the Lord Jesus to save them to the uttermost. We cast all our cares on You today, Lord, for these precious redeeming things. For Your glory and good pleasure, Father, save that unconverted sinner. Bring them into Your kingdom. Draw them. Grant them to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.